Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
Good morning, everyone. So lovely to see you all in the building, and welcome to everyone that is watching online. Big hello to Pastor Graham and Pastor Andy. Don't think they're watching right now because they're sleeping. Is that right? They will be watching. I'll be testing them when they come back. And we just want to let you know, it's all good here. It's all good here. The chairs are straight, not as straight as if Graham were here. And Chris was a bit slow on getting the prayer meeting started this morning, but we got there, and we don't want you to worry that we are all good. So, well, give them a clap. Let me hear a clap that you're thinking of them. So, I have loved our theme for this year, and if you are new this morning, then those signs on the side that say Pursuing Jesus, that has been our theme for the year, and we have heard some great messages on what that looks like and how to do that. And this morning, I want to talk about that, and I want to talk about the role that each of us play in helping one another to pursue Jesus. A few weeks ago, at one of our night services, we looked at one of the Chosen episodes, and it got me thinking about the 12 disciples, because I've always been really fascinated. I've always loved looking at the growth of the disciples from when we read about them in the Gospels, where they come from their different backgrounds and their different lives, and they literally, you know, walk with Jesus every single day, learning and growing from him. To then what we read in Acts and how they're basically on their own, but how they are actually able to put into practice everything that Jesus has showed them and taught them and really spread the good news of him to the world. And I just want to read a few verses from Acts to give you a picture to set the scene for this morning. And so we're going to have that first verse, Acts 2 verse 14. It says, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. And so here we have the apostle Peter. He's standing up. I don't know if he's on a stage, but he's standing up and the crowd is in front of him, and the 11 other disciples are, it doesn't say whether they're behind him or whether they're next to him, but they are there with Peter as Peter is addressing the crowd. And so it wasn't just one man. Peter was the spokesperson for the group, but I'm going to assume that it was pretty obvious to the crowd, and it kind of is to us, that this is a group, that this is a united front. And I really love that picture that we're given by the 12 disciples up there speaking to the crowd. Peter speaking, but the 12 with him, the 11 with him. And he goes on and he preaches a message, and it says at the end that he pleads with them for salvation. He says, save yourselves. And it says, those that received his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then we read a couple of verses later in 44, and it says this, and this will be a familiar passage to some of you. It says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, and it gives us such a beautiful picture of the early church and how it was started. And there's a word, and I'm not sure if you picked it up, but there's a word that's repeated three times in these few short passages, and it is the word together. The word is together. And this morning, I want to look at the power and the importance of unity in the body of Christ. And so my message this morning really simply is pursuing Jesus together. It's what the disciples did throughout Acts, but it's also what we as Christians and as followers of Jesus are called to do now. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your body. We thank you for your church. Father, we thank you for the disciples that led the way and gave us a picture of what that looks like. And Lord, I pray that as I open up your word this morning and as your word goes forth, I pray, Lord, that you would bring revelation to us, that you would give us a fresh understanding on what it means to be unified. Father, I pray that you would speak through me, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to individuals this morning. help us to hear your voice and what you want to say to us personally. So just go before me, I pray, and we just ask for your covering and protection over your word this morning. In your precious name, amen. So when we talk about unity, it can be really easy to get a misunderstanding on what that actually looks like. And so the first thing I want to say is that unity is not uniformity. And they're similar words, but they are very different. Unity is not uniformity. Uniformity is everyone acting the same, everyone talking the same, everyone thinking the same, everyone doing the same thing. That's not helpful, it's not practical, and it's not biblical. Can you imagine if there was like 500 Nicks here? Or 500 Chris's? It would not be a good thing. I tell you that right now. And not because me and Chris are bad people. But if we go back to Acts and we keep reading about the early church, we read about this phrase. In chapter 4, verse 32, it says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. And being one in heart and mind is very similar, or it's the same thing as being of one accord. And that is a phrase that is used throughout Acts in the Bible. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be of one accord? Basically, it means that you have the same desire. And if we look at that word in the Greek, this is what it says. And I'm not going to, I've got it on the screen because I'm not going to pronounce that word to you. But this is what it means. It means of the same passion. And I read from the Strong's definition here. It describes people who share a like precious faith, creating a God-produced unity between them. Here they have the same mind, which is the Lord's thoughts, because each receives the same revelation of his word. And one of the commentaries I looked up on this verse says this, the believers in Acts were perfectly united in love to God and to one another. Their desires, their designs, their hopes, and their joys were the same. And so it's pretty clear that the believers aren't all the same. They don't all look the same. They're not all clones of one another. But for them to be of one accord, to have one mind and heart, they were centered around their love and faith in God. And that created a God-inspired unity. See, we don't want to be pursuing unity just for the sake of unity, because unity can be a bad thing. You can be unified, a group of people can be unified for an evil cause, and that is pretty obvious, I think, if you look around in the world. And so the unity that we want, the unity that God wants for us, the unity that they had in Acts, it gets its goodness from its source. We are united in Christ. Christ is the source of the unity. We're united in him and because of Christ. And again, you think of the disciples in the Gospels. You think of the different backgrounds that they came from. You know, there was a tax collector and there was a zealot and there were fishermen, and some of them were educated and some of them weren't educated, and they had different gifts and strengths. And yet what kept them together, what united them, was Jesus and was their purpose in bringing about God's kingdom. It also means that we are of one mind in the essentials of the faith, the essentials of the faith. And so I'm talking about things like the deity of Christ. I'm talking about salvation by grace through faith. And so we're really talking about pursuing the same kingdom principles. And it's when we start pursuing our own desires and our own wants and our own selfish interests, that's when division happens. That's when fights and quarrelling break out. And did you know that as followers of Jesus, we are all on the same team? Did you know that? Take a look around, because your team members are sitting next to you, but they're also sitting behind you, and they're sitting in front of you, and they're sitting on the other side of the room to you, and they're down the road from you, and they're in the next suburb, and they're even in the next state, and they're even across the country and across the globe. And when you think about a team, whether that's a sporting team or in a work setting or in ministry, when you think about any kind of team, it falls apart when they are not of one mind, when that team loses its aim, its goal, when they don't have the same passion. And our goal, my goal and your goal, our goal should be to love and to glorify God. When it comes down to it, that should be our goal. And so we've got to understand that unity is not uniformity. Unity celebrates difference, but it also requires difference. And I really love this example that God gives us of marriage. In Genesis 2:24, it says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined," and some versions say, "be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And we know from experience, and we know just because it's plainly obvious, that men and women are vastly different. Vastly different. Amen? And yet they can become one, have total unity in God. And so I just love that idea that our differences actually can unite us. And if you think back to the disciples, they might have understood the importance of unity and togetherness in Acts, but they weren't always like that. They had to learn it. And if we go to Luke 9, there's an argument that breaks out among the disciples about who is the greatest. Do you remember this? They're arguing about who is going to be the greatest. And Jesus, in his wisdom and gentleness and patience, he corrects their flawed line of thinking. He actually says, well, it's the least of you that is going to be the greatest. But then after that, John says something to Jesus. And in verse 49, he says, "Master, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he's not in our group." Other versions say, "we told him to stop because he's not one of us." Not one of us. Have you ever had that mentality in church before? Whether that's the global church or whether that's the local church or whether that's, you know, a ministry or a small group. They're not one of us, not part of our group, not like us. That's a challenging thought, as I reckon I've had that thought before. I reckon lots of us have. It's almost like for John, his train of thought goes the lines of, oh, okay, so we're not better than each other, but we're just better than them. Like, we're better than them because, like, they don't have Jesus with him. Like, we've had Jesus with us. Like, we've had the one-on-one mentorship with Jesus, but those people, or that guy praying for those demons, like, he hasn't had Jesus with him. He's not in our group. He's not in our kind of posse. He's not in the 12. So he's got to stop what he's doing. And John is actually, he's telling Jesus because he thinks they've done the right thing. Like, he's proud of what they've done. And what is Jesus' response to him? Jesus says, don't stop him. He says, do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. And so what Jesus is saying, he's saying, don't miss the opportunity for partnership. Don't miss the opportunity for unity here. If he's doing something in my name, he's not against me and he's not against you. And I think this example shows us just how easily we can allow division to stop the work of God if we're not careful. We have got to make sure that our differences and our diversity doesn't divide us. We've got to be of the same heart and one mind and have the same kingdom principles, but we've got to get rid of that us and them thinking. Because that kind of thinking, that us and them mentality, it can start really subtle and it can be really subtle and it can begin very small. And yet that's often how division can start. But it's also how the enemy operates. And so when it comes to division, we have got to understand and we've got to recognize that division is a tactic of the enemy. And if you came to our deep dive series, you would have heard about that. The devil loves chaos. He loves fighting. He loves quarreling. He loves discord. Division is his specialty. He sought division with the angels in heaven and he seeks to divide the world and God's people now. And there are so many examples that we can see where the enemy has created division in church. You just think about the last couple of years. Just think about some of the big issues that churches have had to face. You think about marriage. You think about COVID. You think about vaccinations. And you think about the division that caused in churches. How sad. How heartbreaking to see God's people split. And there's so many other areas that he does this. And so what do you think it says in Proverbs? There are six things the Lord hates, but seven that are an abomination to him. And what the Lord detests most of all, Proverbs 6:19, I don't have it on the screen, is one who sows discord among brothers. God hates it when there is discord and when we sow discord among each other. Why? Because it is driven by the devil. Jesus told us in the gospel that a house divided, cannot stand. He said it three times. And what he means by that is illustrating the fact that success relies on harmony. When you look at the destructive division we see in the world or in our country or in communities or in families or in marriages, it is devastating and it is horrible. But to some extent, we can kind of understand why that happens, particularly where it happens in groups of people where Jesus is not the center, where Jesus is not the shared passion and desire. You can kind of understand how that division happens. But when you look at division in the body of Christ and in churches, how, again, heartbreaking is not even the word, but also how disgusting even sometimes, that God's people who know Jesus, who profess to love Jesus, can be at war with each other. How much would that break God's heart? And I'm not talking about division over big issues in terms of salvation issues. I'm not talking about false doctrine or those that are preaching a different gospel. I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm talking about non-essential nonsense. I read that phrase and I really liked it. Non-essential nonsense. What do I mean by that? Things that we allow to cause division that aren't essential to the gospel, that aren't essential to salvation, that aren't essential to seeing God's kingdom come from heaven to earth, like we just sung about. Non-essential stuff. Things like the songs that we sing or the different Bibles that we read versions and who speaks from the platform and what they wear from the platform and how they speak and what food gets handed out at small groups and who said what to who. And whether they've got pastors or priests and what's happening, just little things, things that aren't essential, but that can so easily cause division if we're not careful. And you know, I was thinking about this, and as a parent, when your children fight, it's annoying, obviously, but it's also time-wasting, it's not productive, and it's really sad when your kids fight. And I've got little kids, so I haven't gotten to the big kid fighting yet. And yet how much joy is there when you see your children coming together, when you see them joining forces, when you see them uniting despite their differences? How much joy does our Heavenly Father get when he sees his people come together? So I want to have a look at what Jesus said about unity. And it's not even what Jesus says about unity, but it's actually what he prays. And in the book of John, right before his betrayal, his arrest and his crucifixion, Jesus prays the longest prayer that we read of his in the Bible. And he prays for three things. He prays for himself, he prays for his 11 disciples at that point, there's only 11, and he prays for all believers. And so that's us, right? That's you and me. And so let's have a read in John chapter 17, and we're going to pick up from verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, so he's speaking about the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And this is just a small passage from that prayer that Jesus prays. Now, this prayer is called a priestly prayer. And what it is, it's actually an intercessory prayer because Jesus is our ultimate high priest. And so here in John, Jesus is interceding to his Heavenly Father for us. And I want you to understand the tone of this prayer. This is not just, you know, casual musings that Jesus is having. This is just not a chit-chat, hey God, what's up kind of prayer that Jesus is having. And there's nothing wrong with a chit-chat prayer to God, but that's not what this is. This prayer is heartfelt. This prayer is passionate. This is a prayer that Jesus is pleading to his Father. This is Jesus knowing that he's going to the cross, and this is what he prays for us. How amazing to know that Jesus prayed for you and for me when he was on earth. And what did he pray for? He prayed that we would be one. That's what he prayed for. And there are a couple of things that he says about it. He prays that our unity and our oneness should reflect the Trinity. Verse 2, it says that they may be one as we are one. Because the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit are perfectly, have been, and are always perfectly united. They are a divine union, and I'm not going to go into depth about the Trinity now, but they are three persons with different roles, but they are one being. Jesus walked in total unity and harmony with his Father while on earth. And this is the model, this is the standard that Jesus wants for us and for how we are to do life. I want to read a commentary that will help explain it. It says, revealing as the Father and Son had always done, so we're talking since the beginning of creation, the same great aim and plan. So Jesus and God the Father, not pursuing different interests or counteracting each other's purposes or forming parties, but seeking the same ends by the same means. This is the union between the Father and the Son. Always in the creation, preservation, and redemption of the world, the Father and the Son have sought the same object, and this is to be the model on which Christians should act. Same goal, same purpose, same passion. And so Jesus is praying, Jesus is pleading, Jesus is asking God to do something in you and me that has only been done in him and the Father. He is praying that we would have a supernatural dimension of love and affection for one another. And I think that is a pretty cool prayer. I think that's amazing. The other thing that Jesus prays for is that the unity we would have would be visible to others. It would be visible to others. And here's the thing. It becomes visible when we reflect the unity of the Father and the Son, when we reflect the model that they gave us. And we sang about it just before. How great is our God, that all will see how great is our God. You know how people see the greatness of God when we're in unity with each other? When we come together. Verse 21 says, Jesus' prayer, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, may they, you and me, be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them. This is the prayer of Jesus. My study Bible puts it like this. The unity of believers should have an effect on outsiders to convince them of the mission of Christ. Jesus' prayer is not just a prayer of desire, it's actually a rebuke of the groundless, meaning the pointless nonsense and often bitter divisions among believers. You know, the world is watching us. Sometimes we forget that. Our communities are watching us. Our neighbours are watching us. And when there is solidarity among believers, when we stick together, when we are united in our differences, that makes it easier for others to believe that God sent Jesus. And don't we want to make it easier for people to believe in Jesus? It's hard enough in the world that we live in. We actually get to make it easier when we live in unity. And when we think about it like that, from that perspective, we don't prize and we don't value unity like we should. Unity bears witness to the gospel because unity is part of the gospel. And so I want to finish with Paul's instruction to us about unity. And so we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I might actually just read the first three verses. It says this. Paul says, therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. And it goes on, it talks about there is one body and one Spirit, and you can read the rest at home. There's a few things that Paul tells us here. Firstly, he tells us about the role of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. And so the kind of oneness of heart and mind, the kind of one accord stuff that I was speaking about earlier, this only comes about, it's only possible through the Holy Spirit's enabling. True biblical unity, so not just we're going to agree on something for a season of time and then we'll disagree, but true biblical unity is seen wherever the Holy Spirit has influence. And there are so many examples in the Bible about that that I don't have time to go into. So what that says to me is that we need to be influenced by the Holy Spirit in what we do. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to influence everything that we do, because where the Holy Spirit is, there will be unity. Where the Holy Spirit is moving, we will be united. And see, unity already exists as a spiritual reality through the work of the Holy Spirit. See, unity comes from God, okay? God created unity. We saw that because the Father, Son, and Spirit are unified. And so that unity already exists. God doesn't ask us to create unity, but what he asks of us is that we guard it and we protect it and we preserve it. And so that brings me to the next thing that Paul says, is that we need to be eager to preserve unity. Ephesians says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. But other versions say, eagerly desire to preserve unity. And I really like those words of eager to preserve. My study Bible says it like this, that it is the heavy, heavy responsibility of Christians to keep the unity that God created from being disturbed. Do you know what that means? It means I'll pay any price to keep it. It means I'm not just going to pray for it, but I'm actually going to invest in it. Are we eager to maintain the unity that God created? Am I eager to maintain it? I don't know. I don't think I have been eager to maintain and to preserve the unity that God created. I am now after doing this message, but I don't know whether I have been. And I wonder if one of the reasons that why we're not eager to preserve this unity that God created is because we look around the world and we see all the division that exists and we think, ah, what's the point? It's just a losing battle. And we get discouraged by it. You know the word eager, or again, other versions use the word diligent. The Greek word is spoudazo, dadzo. And this is what it means. To hasten, am eager, am zealous. That's what Paul is asking us to do when it comes to preserving unity. Do you know what often stops us from preserving unity? Do you know what often we get eager and zealous about? Is not unity, but being right. We love being right. I'll admit it, I like being right. Anyone else like being right? Anyone else care to admit it? Couple of hands. I think there's more of you, but that's all right. That's all right. We went and got our Christmas tree on Friday from the Christmas tree farm. So I'm not talking about plastic, I'm talking about real pine here. And I'm not going to divide the church about fake and real Christmas trees because that would be counterproductive. But anyway, we went to the Christmas tree farm, the four of us, Aaron and the kids. And Aaron found the perfect tree and he asked me, called me over to have a look at it. And it was beautiful. But straight away, I could tell this tree was too big. And so I said to him, beautiful tree, it's too big. He goes, no, it's fine. This is the size we need. This is the size we need. What is it with men and big Christmas trees? I don't understand. Why do they like big Christmas trees? Anyway, and this went back and forth for a while. Me saying, it's too tall. Aaron saying, nah, it's fine. It'll fit. Trust me. Trust me. Luke was there. He'll tell you about it. And anyway, I knew in my heart of hearts and in my soul, this tree was too big. I knew it. But rather than preserving the unity, I kept pushing my point. Now, we weren't screaming at each other in amongst the pine trees. That's not what it was about. But we just disagreed about this tree. But I submitted and we bought that tree and we paid for it too much, $10 too much, I think. We paid too much for it. Got it home and went to put it in the house. Do you think it fit in the house? No. Was it too tall for our lounge room? Yes. Did Aaron have to chop off about this much of the tree so it would stand up straight? Yep. Did I bask and relish in being right at that moment? 100% yes, I did. Absolutely. That was the $10 we paid. He chopped off the $10 extra that we paid. Now, did I need to say anything? No, I did not. Was it obvious that the tree was too big? Yes, it was. Clearly, Aaron could tell that I was right. And yet, I had to say something because I like being right. Now, are we more eager? I tell that story for a reason. Are we more eager about being right in life? Whether it's about something silly or about something not so silly, are we more eager about being right and proving our point than we are about preserving unity? Because you cannot have both. That's a funny story about a Christmas tree, but I don't need to tell you that we do the same thing over bigger things and smaller things, and it doesn't end in laughter. It ends in tears and it ends in division. Division, because here's the thing, being right, it only benefits me. Being right benefits my ego and my pride. But when we preserve unity, that benefits everyone. And it's not easy to forfeit being right. I know that. We all know that, probably. But it is part of how unity is supposed to exist among God's people. And it's the reason that Paul encourages us to eagerly preserve it. Because living out unity in the body of Christ is hard work. It's hard work. And you know, it's always been hard for God's people. I know I've spoken about Acts and the amazing harmony and togetherness they had there. But you know, that didn't last. Do you know, as the church grew, we read through the New Testament where there is division. And Paul's letters to the Corinthians and the Galatians and the Colossians, he's constantly addressing the issue of division and unity. And in Philippians, he says this, Philippians 1:27, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. That amazing line just there. He says, then whether I come and see you or whether I hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit, one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. And what I want to point out is that last little bit that says fighting together, not fighting against, but fighting together. My Bible at home says it this way. It says contending as one man for the faith. And in my study notes, it says this, particularly where the gospel is under attack, Christians need each other and must stand together. You know the gospel is under attack? Do you know that it's going to continue to be under attack? Do you know that it's going to continue to get harder for us as Christians? Who here has been to the Redwood Forest in Warburton? Anyone been there before? I've got a picture, if we can have that on the screen. Do you know that these Californian redwood trees are considered the largest living things on earth and some of the tallest trees in the world? Some of them are 300 feet high and over 2,500 years old. Now, you would assume that a tree so large would have a massive root system reaching down hundreds of meters into the ground. However, the redwoods actually have a very shallow system of roots. So how do they get so big? And how do they stand for so long? Although it's a shallow root system, they all intertwine. The tree roots are literally locked to each other, actually holding one another up. The trees grow very close together and are dependent on each other for nutrients as well. Only redwoods have the strength and ability to support other redwoods. So when the storms come and the winds blow and life gets hard for these trees, the redwoods stand because they do not stand alone. For all the trees support and protect each other. How are we going to be able to stand strong and withstand the storms and the attacks that are going to come our way? By contending and striving and fighting together for the faith. Together, not against. The other thing that Paul tells us, and I want to finish with this, is how to keep unity. because he gives us some really practical things. Verse 2, he says, always be humble and gentle, be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. So that's all we're going to do, just four things, really simple. And I'm going to just go through each of those four things. I'm going to use the commentaries to describe each of them. So firstly, be humble. We heard about that this morning. Described like this, humility as in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. You know that kind of humility costs? That kind of humility requires sacrifice. Because it's easy to be united with people who think just like us. But the unity that Jesus prays for, the unity that Jesus died for, the unity that Paul is preaching is unity that goes beyond the obvious things that we have in common with each other. It moves us to sacrificial love for people. That will cost us our ideas, cost us our rights, cost us doing things the way we want to do it, our own desires. The believers in Acts, they understood this. That's why they sold their possessions and they gave to anyone who had need. Now, I'm not saying that that's what it's going to look like today, but the principle should be the same. Self-sacrifice, putting others first for a greater glory. Next thing he says is be gentle or be meek. The definition I read was whereby we are not easily provoked or offended with the infirmities of others. Not easily provoked or offended. Be patient and long-suffering. Definition is whereby we bear with greater or repeated injuries. Now again, just remember this is in the context of unity in the body of Christ in church. And not immediately seeking revenge for every affront given or injury done. How easy is it to react quickly when we're hurt and when we've been wronged? Quick, quick. But patience and long-suffering is actually waiting for the dust to settle. And lastly, make allowances for each other's faults or forbearance. And the description I read for that is forgiving injuries done, sympathising with and assisting each other. It's assisting each other. It also means that you're going to get hurt. Because to experience life together means that we will experience pain. Now, I'm not excusing and I'm not giving permission for us to go around and hurt one another, but Paul is just being really realistic here because we all have faults. Every single one of us have faults. And so because we all have faults, we will hurt each other. And so for unity to exist with faulty people, we need to make allowances for those faults, to forgive, to sympathise and to help each other. Ron, do you want to come up with the worship team, please? And at the end of those four virtues, Paul says this. He says, because of your love. So he's referring to our ability to be humble, to be patient, to be gentle and to make allowances for each other's faults. Why? Because of our love for God. Because of a greater purpose than us. As I close in prayer, I really felt that it was going to be an important thing after I share on unity for us to worship together, because there is power when we come together in the name of Jesus and we lift up the name of Jesus. And so I'd love us to stand this morning. And as I close in prayer, I pray that you would allow God to challenge you, to encourage you, and to inspire you to have a God-inspired view on this whole area of unity, and to look at your brothers and sisters in Christ with a new love, with a new patience, with a new forbearance. Father God, we just thank you so much that you love us. We thank you that you created us. You created us differently, and yet, Father God, you want us to live in harmony with each other. And Father, I think about the picture that Jesus gave us when he prayed about the unity between Father, Son, and Spirit. I thank you that we have that example to go by. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be obedient to what it is that you are asking us to do. Father, I pray that you would forgive me, that you would forgive each of us where we have allowed division to come in to your body over nonsense, where we have allowed quarreling and fights to happen. And Father, I pray that as you forgive us, that Father God, that you would give us a fresh perspective and a fresh outlook on what it means to be united in you, Father God. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would unite your body, that you would unite not just us here on a Sunday morning, but Father, we pray for the body of Christ. We pray as we come into this Christmas season that we would be united across our country and across the globe as we worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Father, I pray that as we come together, that the world would see you in us, that the world may believe in you because we can come together to lift up the name above all names. And so, Father, I pray that you would do a work in and through us. And Father, as we stand and as we worship this morning, I pray that you would help us to get a passion for preserving that unity. Help us to be eager to preserve that unity. Help us to lay our rights down and to take up our cross, to do the thing that you ask us to do. We thank you for your word. We pray your blessing and your protection over the seeds that have been sown in people's hearts this day. And we pray these things in your precious and wonderful and mighty name. Amen.
I want us to contemplate this morning, how do we build trust in someone? If you're with them and you watch them, you listen to them, do they do what they say they're going to do? Are they reliable? And so often you'll find, no. They've said something but don't follow through. They've made some commitment but nothing happens. So you can't trust a person like that. But the more you get to know someone, the more they do what they say they're going to do, the more reliable they are, the more you will trust them. Now, Jesus is the Word of God. He's the Word. And in his word, he talked about himself when he prophesied about a Messiah coming. He said things like, Messiah's going to be born in Bethlehem, of the line of David, born of a virgin. He'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He'll be killed, but no bones broken. He'll rise from the dead. And it goes on and on and on. So, to me, as I read those things in prophecy, you know, in the Old Testament, 11 of the books prophesy about a Messiah. And from those 11 books, we get 42 specific prophecies about Jesus, and each one of them is fulfilled. As I do that, I can trust him. I really can. I wonder, could we have that slide up, please? Now, that's not just a pretty cross. It looks like it. It is nice to look at. But you know, it's a picture of the molecule laminin. And that's a protein that holds all human beings together. Can you have a look at its shape? It's a cross. Isn't it amazing? God knew that we'd need the cross when he created us. He knew when he created us that we would sin. He knew that we would need a saviour. He knew that his only son would have to die on the cross to save us. And see, so he made the very molecule that holds our entire bodies together. In the shape of a cross. Molecule biologists, they call this laminin the glue of the body. Because without it, our bodies would fall apart. The truth is that without Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, our lives would fall apart. You see that all around you. You see people who don't know the Lord, their lives fall apart. And here we have this person I've said we can trust. He's the creator. And what does he do? He puts something that's hidden. Until now, until scientists have found, oh, there's a cross in there too. What an amazing God. You know, Colossians 1:17 says, Jesus before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the one who holds our lives together. Without Jesus, we're a mess. We're nothing without the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we come to communion, we are reminded, did you hear the tongue and the interpretation? Press into God. How can you do that without trusting him? That trust is so often missing. You see, we fear because we don't trust. We doubt because we don't trust. And in taking communion today, I would like us to renew our trust. I would like us, each one, to say, yes, I can trust him. Whatever you're going through, is it a healing you need? Is it finance you need? Is it a relationship? Whatever it is, you can trust him. See, I mentioned prophecies, but think about the promises that God has made to us. Promises that if we believe in him, we have eternal life. If we believe in him, we have the authority to deal with all situations. But to do that, to take all of those promises on board and really believe them, we have to trust him. And you know, Beryl and myself, we trust him with our lives. We've done it for years. And we've seen it happen time and time again, that God comes through. Sometimes it's a little bit delayed. You know, this bozo down here joking about my knee. This knee is going to be healed. It is healed. I just don't see the outworking of it yet. But I have seen in my life my kidneys healed. I was on medication and the medico said, without this you're going to die. And I got sick of taking so many tablets. So I prayed and I said, God, what's going on? And I believe as I prayed that prayer, God said, you are healed. And I was praying for my kidneys and my knee. God said, you are healed. I trust him. I trust that I heard his voice and I threw the tablets away. Can you see I'm not dead yet? You can trust him with all things. So as we take communion together, let's renew our trust. God took bread and broke it. Said, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He took the cup, my blood shed for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat, drink in remembrance of Jesus, and let's renew our trust today. Let's eat and drink together. And Father, thank you that even the hidden things, like this laminin, the cross comes through. Whatever our need, wherever we are, the cross comes through. I bless you, I thank you, and I praise you in the mighty name of Jesus.